Last week, I gave a sermon message about the shadows of things to come and pointing out how in the holy days we see so many symbolic elements that foreshadow the things that are yet to come, the good things to come. And I want to continue that theme today. And if we were to back up and say, last week was part one of a five-part series, because to me, these holy days kind of come all so close together, and there's so many important things to discover. And so I'll be presenting that big buffet, but over time, courses, one week, you know. And so I have the privilege of being the maitre d' at the restaurant. So I want to talk today about one of those things that foreshadows good things to come, and that is one of those primary analogies that we have of the holy days. And this covers the spring as well as the fall holy days, and that is the analogy of harvest. And if you look and read carefully, even at the days of unleavened bread, where you begin those analogies of harvest, and you have that wave sheaf offering, and then it builds into the time of Pentecost when 7 weeks, and when the harvest is finished, that spring harvest. And so we have those very strong and clear analogies, and that harvest analogy is incredibly important to all of us to understand. It's one of the main things God gave to us to kind of put a pattern to the holy days that we can follow and understand. And we see that develop into the fall holy days too, very, very strongly. And I know we all know that. We've seen it. I'm going to take it in a direction and a little further today than maybe we've thought of before, but I want to establish first that the analogy is really a valid one to consider. And from that, we'll learn some great lessons of what is yet to come. So let's turn and see this, the shadow of things to come. If we turn back to the book of Exodus in chapter 23. Now, if you look at the section of scripture here, you see that God had just so recently brought Israel out of Egypt and gathered them together at the Mount Sinai, where he gave them the Ten Commandments. That's a part of this harvest analogy that's going to wrap into the message for the Feast of Trumpets. And so what I'm covering now is going to relate very, very closely to that. But on trumpets, I wouldn't have time to go through all of this, so I wanted to kind of build it up to that point so we can just get right into it on the Day of Trumpets. But in Exodus 23 and verse 16, we read about the harvest. I'm just focusing on that part right here. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors which you have sown in the field. Here, in this section of Exodus, God is reviewing with them before the covenant is actually consummated. It's the next chapter where they say, yes, we will do. We will follow as you have given us covenant to do. So there were the giving of the Ten Commandments, and then certain major portions of that first covenant were reviewed again, and then they agreed to it. So we're in that review process for them, where he's telling them these important things of the covenant. And he's speaking of the holy days, and he says, the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labor which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering, which is at the end of the year. So here we see the Pentecost and then the fall holy days coming into the picture. It says, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. And so By the time we get to the fall holy days, the harvest, in a physical sense, would have been completed, especially the Feast of Tabernacles, because by then the harvest is in, even from the threshing floors and even from the wine presses, and then they go to the feast. And so we're looking at something that is in a time sequence where we are right now as we're approaching these fall holy days. The harvest is underway. And I want to show you that because there's an important element that I really want to get to. But first, we'll lay this groundwork. In Deuteronomy chapter 16, and again, very familiar verses, but we can see here this pattern developing. If we, again, I go back to shadows and good things to come, I want to show the pattern as it develops. In Deuteronomy 16 and verse 9, it says, "You shall count 7 weeks for yourself. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the grain." And see, that one refers all the way back to the days of unleavened bread and to that wave sheaf offering. From that day, they were to put the sickle to the grain, and there was then that 7 week period of harvest that led up and culminated in the Feast of Pentecost. And see, also verse 13, it says, "You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days. When you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your wine press." So this is not out in the field gathering. This is after the harvest has been brought in and the wheat threshed, and the threshing floor and the wine press are now at the point of the end of the harvest as well. You see, I wanted to just show you because each little detail like that matters in the way that the holy days are sequential and what follows one after another as we understand the plan of God and see that. So the harvests are symbolic of various stages in a spiritual harvest. See, we've seen the shadows there, speaking of the physical harvest of Israel and how they would judge the that's one part of the way they would judge the timing of their keeping of the feast. But now turn, we'll see the spiritual side of this. We'll see the things to come, the good things that were meant by those things before. In John chapter 4, verse 35 and 36, we read this, and breaking right into a thought here, this is Christ speaking to the disciples, and he says, "Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest?" And so right away we pick up Christ himself is focusing on the harvest analogy. It's interesting if you pick it up in the small details of what he's saying too, and you remember back in Genesis 8 and verse 22, after the flood, and God had promised to Noah, and that promise stands, and it relates to what is being said here by Jesus Christ, that there would never fail seed time or harvest. And there would be a cycle in the year in which people could rely on God to keep his promise. That throughout the ages, there would never end the time of seed time and harvest. And from that, God has built this analogy of the harvest that we can pull into the holy days and understand them better. But let's continue what he said here. "Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest." And here he's beginning to say, this is a spiritual matter. This is not just about wheat and grain in the field and fruit on the trees. This is about people. This is about a harvest that is signified by those symbolic ones that we have read about. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life. This is a spiritual harvest. But notice too, it says he who reaps. How do we, you and I, men and women, how do we participate in that harvest? How do we help reap that harvest? It's an important part of where I want to take us today and in the days to come. That both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. And so, brethren, we see here in Christ's own words that we are to participate in this harvest in a very significant way. And it's important to Christ that we do, and to us and to others around us. He says, and you have entered into their labors, into the labors of others. And we could expound on that. I will, as time goes on. But let's advance a little deeper into this topic and see what we discover even further. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 13. What I'm doing in this portion now of the message is showing us the spiritual analogy, the spiritual intent of that harvest analogy. In Matthew chapter 13, there's this section of parables here that Christ gave, and among them were some that he interpreted for his disciples, and this is one of those. We see in Matthew 13, in verse 24, and another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. So now we know we're looking at the kingdom of heaven. We're looking at something that is signified by the fall holy days that are coming. We're looking at the, if you will, the return of Christ, the resurrection of the saints, the establishment of the kingdom of God. This is the big buffet part. We're looking at things that really mean a lot to us at the end of this age and as we come this year to these holy days before us. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Now, I'm going to phase here into a different part of the message, because now we're going to see two different things side by side. And what I want to get at is this. I don't want you to wonder where we're going. I want to get at this. How does Jesus Christ harvest the wheat from the tares? How does he do that? And how is he doing it now? So I want to look, if you will, at the tools of harvest that Jesus Christ uses. We know the harvest, but how does it work? How does he determine which are the wheat and which are the tares? Let's finish reading what he says here. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. And so the servants of the owner came to him and said, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? And how then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Very interesting here. The harvest time is so important. And that's when Christ separates the tares from the wheat. But how? How does he do that? How does he know which one? For me, as I study each year, I like to probe a little deeper into the meaning of these things. And this year, my attention is focused on this particular part of the story. And I found it quite helpful to me in a very positive way. And I want to show you that and convey that to you. But let's look then at verse 36 through 39, where Christ expounds on the meaning of what he's just given to them. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." And he answered and said to them, this is so important. If you wanted to understand the good things to come, this is the explanation that helps us to get in that direction. He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Very clear statement. The field is the world. Do you see how direct he is? The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. You and I here today, he has sown in our minds, in our hearts, that good seed. And we are the sons and daughters of the kingdom. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. There's a difference. There's a very striking difference. And it's important to know how that is determined. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. And so there we are again with the holy days of the fall coming up. The end of the age. The return of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the dead, those dead in Christ rising first, those of us who are alive and remaining, rising then to be with them, to meet Christ in the air, to stand with him on the Mount of Olives, to reign with him 1,000 years, to have that day of judgment for the dead who rise at the end of 1,000 years. These are the things that are referred to here. And the reapers are the angels. And so we have quite a bit of information given. And from that, we can look forward and we say, what are those good things to come? The shadows were projecting these things, and now let's look and see them. And we have that wonderful direct list right there to go by. Verse 40, therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And he who has ears to hear, let him hear. That's a significant parable and an interpretation of it. And our understanding of that should help us to anticipate the holy days coming up. Interesting. I just finished page one. So it is going to be a buffet. Page two. So we can follow this through to the conclusion in Revelation chapter 14. Really, brethren, it's so worth the time to take and slowly and methodically go through this, because I think there's a lesson here that will change our lives and help us to anticipate more eagerly those things that are coming. Revelation 14, being verse 14 through 16. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having in his hand a golden crown, and in his hand, on his head, a golden crown, and in his hand, a sharp sickle. And so now we have a tool that is mentioned. I want to look at that. What does that sickle symbolize? What kind of tool does Jesus Christ use in the harvest? And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." You see that? It carries right through to the time of Christ himself coming, and with that sickle, reaping the harvest of the earth. Look in verse 6 and 7 in the same chapter. "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven." Remember what we read in Matthew, and the reapers are the angels? Here we see that. "Having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come.'" His judgment. Now, I'm going to just, that's the word I'm focusing on. Judgment. That is the tool by which he separates the wheat from the tares. Judgment. He judges the world. I want to follow this through because this so closely and amazingly ties in with the Feast of Trumpets, with the Day of Atonement, and with the other holy days that follow. The judgment of Jesus Christ is the tool of harvest. I want to show you that. And so let's continue. What happens when the harvest is brought in? The wheat and the tares are separated. By what mechanism? By what tool? By what sickle? By what spiritual principle is used to distinguish between the wheat and the tares? The wheat and the chaff. It's the judgment of Christ. I want to show you that in Scripture. Turn back, if you will, to Joel chapter 3. I just got a new Bible, so I'm just trying to get familiar with this one. In Joel chapter 3, we're going to read a few verses here, beginning in verse 1. "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there, on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided my land." He will enter into judgment with them there. Now, judgment is a really powerful word, and it means different things to different people at that time. I want to show you as we go both sides of that. What it means to the world, what it means to us. Here in this chapter, let's look at verse 12 and 13. "Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations." This is how Christ separates, distinguishes, and makes sure which ones are to be in his kingdom. "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great." And there comes the time when he will judge those who are wicked, and he will punish them for all those reasons. But at that time, remember, we are being judged too. All of us. So let me just speak so we all are on the same page and understand that there is already a harvest that's underway. The flow from the beginning of the holy days till the end shows us there's a harvest already underway, and there's more to come in that harvest. There is harvest that now includes us, you and me, the first fruits, the church. And then there is the harvest that involves the world at the end of this age. And that also includes us, doesn't it? As I've mentioned, the dead in Christ rising, and the righteous being changed. The harvest is the time, and these are obvious things I'm just restating, I want us to so clearly follow because I want to show you the principle. The harvest is a time when the wheat is separated from the tares. That's when he does it. You know, there are other analogies, in like in Matthew 25, similar but different analogy, where Christ separates the sheep from the goats. It's at the time of his return. There's a time of judgment coming. Some would be judged to be righteous, and wonderful, amazing, and eternal things would be given. But there's that other side too. And so the fall holy days are about judgment. Now for us, and in the future for the world. Consider a few verses about this, how Christ is currently judging us. We need to see this. You and I both, we need to see this part. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. If you had the chance to read the letter that was sent by our chairman of the council, Dr. Ward, I sent that to you by email, and he covers some of these topics. I encourage you to read that letter if you haven't already. Read it soon with this message still in mind, and see where he's going with this as well. That we are living the holy days now, in the sense that preparing for those things to come. In 1 Peter 4, verse 17 through 19, we read this: "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God." Our time now is already our time of judgment. "And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Brethren, we are in our own time of judgment now, and it is Christ who is judging us. We're going to get to how that happens a little bit in as we follow through. Verse 18 says, "If the righteous one is scarcely saved," and so let's stop and think about it, judgment is for the purpose of saving the righteous. Judgment is a very good thing. We would not be saved without it. We would not be saved without the judgment of Christ. "If the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear?" You know, there is a difference, a distinguishing characteristic there that Christ can determine. "Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator." And that's where our engagement comes in. We commit our souls to him, and we let him and ask for him to judge us in the right way that he intends and that we are aware of. We are being judged now, as evidenced by the teachings that relate to Passover. Go all the way back to that and see. I want to show you, because this whole set of holy days comes together in one plan of God. It was always his plan to have a harvest, and always his plan that the harvest would be determined by judging. And so let's see that in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. I'm relating it back here so you see the pattern that still pervades today through the rest of the holy days. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27, this is a famous section that we most often focus on in the spring, but let's see it now with the whole picture in mind. "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself. And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. And so this examination is something that occurs not just then, but now, through the end of the year as well. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself. And this is that side of judgment that we don't want to be on. We don't want to be unworthy. We want to be judged worthy. Not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged or condemned. If you and I, and as we judge ourselves, as we grow to be more mature in the faith, as we heard in the first message, as we follow more closely in the footsteps of Christ, as we judge ourselves, then we would not be judged as though unworthy, because we would be following what is right. When we are judged, this verse is so important. Please mark it. We're going to follow through and show you the importance of it. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Judgment is good. If we are not judged, then we would be condemned with the world. But we are chastened by the Lord. He does that to those he loves. And we'll see that as well. It's a very good thing to be judged now. What a blessing. As we come to these holy days, to let that be more so in our life. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3 through 5, we read a section of encouragement here, but it also shows the judgment that is upon us. In 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly. Notice the positive, encouraging, comforting words that are here. And the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. We remember that part of the first message about persevering, the blessings that come from that. It says in verse 5, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. How positive is that? It's manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. For what purpose? So that we may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, of this thing that's coming when Christ returns, the day of atonement that follows that, when his blessings of judgment will be open to all the world and not just to us who are of the household of God, as it is now. So Christ is judging us now, and he and our Father participate in this process in a very interesting way. The Father corrects us, and the Lord helps us to grow. And it is then that he, Christ, judges us. See this loving relationship of our Father in Hebrews chapter 12. Now we're getting to the heart and core of the intent of this message, is that we seek and ask for the judgment of Christ in our life through the correction that comes to us through our Father who loves us so much. In Hebrews 12, verse 3, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. Consider Christ, as we see back in verse 2, looking unto Jesus, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. See, we don't want that to happen. We want to be able to persevere to the end. We don't want any of us to be discouraged in our souls and weary. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons and as to daughters. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. You know, a lot of the meaning of these holy days is a time for us as we prepare for them to really come to our full repentance before God and to prepare our hearts and souls for that. You think of trumpets, you think of atonement, you think of the amazing meanings there. This is a time when we want our heart to be clean and our sins forgiven. We come before Him with that purity of mind and heart and that eagerness for all He's holding out for us. Nor be discouraged when you're rebuked from Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. This is part of that judging process. The Father gives us that correction, and Christ gives us the power to overcome and the desire and the strength and everything He does for us. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. When we have that and we seek it, we're not afraid to go to Him and say, Father, please correct me. Christ, please judge me. Help me. Show me where I can grow. Then we can so very much more be ready for the things to come. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Now, most of us had perhaps slightly less than ideal fathers in this world, but generally they meant well for us. But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? So I know that I'm touching on some sensitive things, and I know I'm covering a lot of territory, and I'm weaving things together that maybe we haven't seen in the context of the holy days. But, brethren, judgment makes the difference. And if we're going to be judged righteously, then we have to respond to the correction of God and want it and seek it in our life. It says in verse 10, for they, our fathers, indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. This is the purpose. God wants to resurrect His saints. He wants to change in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, those who remain until the coming of Christ. He wants us to be partakers of His holiness. It says, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. You see, in this context, you say, Mr. Corbett, why are you picking that verse, that section? Because we're coming up to the Feast of Trumpets. Because the context of this chapter is about the Feast of Trumpets. And leading up to that is this judgment that's going on right now. I want to show you, and I'm just going to touch on this, and we'll cover it then on the Feast of Trumpets. But look what it says in verse 18. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. I'm going to stop there because I want to save the rest of that for the Feast of Trumpets, but I want you to connect this context and see what it's all about. We now are being judged by Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says this. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 10, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And when we do, we want to be well-pleasing to him, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I trust are well known in your consciences. So we know a lot about each other. Your example is clearly seen, mine to you. We know these things, and together we are seeking the things to come. We can help each other along the way. I want to relate the concept of judgment to our observance of the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement. Feast of Trumpets is a day of gladness, a day of rejoicing, and we are part of that harvest. It's going to be an awesome and wonderful thing. We'll speak more in depth about it on that day. But it comes because of judgment. It is one of the major tools of harvest that Jesus Christ used. The Day of Atonement, a day of complete forgiveness. If you think of the covering of our sins, you and I have the blessing of having that now. Because Christ, when he gave himself for us as our Passover, that Passover sacrifice that began the harvest analogy that carries all the way through the end, that Passover sacrifice applies now to us. And we observe atonement in a different way than will be observed in the future, because then that same covering of sin will apply to all the world. And that's why atonement is set after the Feast of Trumpets. We already have the blessing of Christ's sacrifice for us. The world around us does not yet experience that, but they will. And when Christ returns, and then the Day of Atonement follows shortly after, and that sacrifice is opened up, the atoning sacrifice of Christ to all the world, that's why it's there in that time of year. But it harkens back to his same sacrifice that he gave for all of us. One sacrifice once for all, but it's opened up to them at a different time than to us. It's a very important part of that meeting. Let's conclude with a couple verses in 1 John chapter 4. In 1 John 4, verse 16 through 18, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. To me, this is one of those great verses in Scripture. There are four or five such scriptures that reach a superlative level where we read of the exceeding greatness of his power. We read of indescribable joy. We read of things that are at the top end of the revelation of God to us. This is one of those verses. And we have known and believed the love. It's beyond words. It's more than the words. It is the love of God. Directly. We have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. In the day of judgment, we can be bold. Not arrogant, not haughty, but confident. Fully assured in our faith, that He has forgiven us and saved us and given us eternal life, that day of judgment when we are there. Because as He is, so are we in this world. He judges us to be righteous. He judges us to be like Him. As He is, so are we in this world. That's a powerful statement, and it's not given lightly. There is no fear in love. Now, often as a pastor, especially at times of imminent death, when I'm speaking with His people, when I'm able to speak heart to heart with them, the things that matter most, and to speak knowing that I believe these things, because there are times when people need to know that the person telling them something truly believes it, so that their faith can be anchored and they can hold on to that hope. There are times like that when you realize there is no fear in love. When a person finds that peace with God and facing death even, there is the love that takes away the fear. That's really powerful. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. And I chose this section because I want us to joyfully seek the judgment of Christ. There's more that this is such an amazing and powerful topic. I hope that you, through hearing this and your further study, will be able to put these thoughts together, meditate about them between now and the holy days coming up, and really, truly gain the very most from these holy days that begin on Monday and 2 days from now. Brethren, it's good to see you. We look forward to our fellowship afterwards.